Very thankful to have this opportunity to fellowship with you today. It is a joy to be with you. It has been some years since I've had an opportunity to be here in the Winchester congregation. And yet, you are much loved in my life and in my family for many different reasons. I'm glad to be here today to open God's Word and to fellowship with you. I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Listen as I read God's Word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. My family and I have enjoyed in Oklahoma having opportunity to go down to Oklahoma City and to visit a science museum that's there in Oklahoma City. One of the displays that you can see there is there is a huge anchor from the battleship Oklahoma. And if you've ever seen a battleship, you know that it itself is monstrous. And the anchor alone is larger than a man. It weighs 10 tons, and we are dwarfed by this huge anchor. And that anchor served a vital purpose. Like every anchor on every ship, an anchor serves a purpose of keeping a ship from drifting. Unless that anchor is set, or unless a ship is tied into its moorings, it could easily drift away, carried away by the winds or the currents. And if it drifts, even a large battleship like the battleship Oklahoma could be wrecked upon the rocks, faces the danger of drifting. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author gives a very earnest warning against the danger of drifting. In fact, it is a warning that he gives a total of 5 times in the book of Hebrews. This is just the first. Each one of those has to do with the danger of what we come to call apostasy, or the danger of falling away from the faith. I'm calling that today the danger of drifting, because that's the word that the author uses here as he writes to the Jews. He warns them about the danger of gradually drifting away from the faith. So strong is this theme in the book of Hebrews that one commentator says that this letter might be called a letter that could have this title: Do Not Fall Away. Do not fall away from the faith. And so today I want to look at this first warning about the danger of drifting. And I do so because we as fallen individuals face that dangerous tendency, the tendency to drift. I've provided an outline for you, and if you look on the back of your bulletin, I've given that the summary of my message, that we do tend to drift. Therefore, we must give earnest heed to the things that we have heard. I want to begin with the warning that has been given to us here by the author to the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift. We might say today, listen up, or pay attention, or even put a warning sign on these words. Danger. These serve to get your attention. And that's what the author wants to do. He wants to get your attention because there is a dangerous setting that we face. The words and the grammar that are used combine to emphasize just how important this message is. You see, the author isn't writing some human interest story in a magazine. He's not getting on his phone and putting out a tweet. Interestingly, I guess you could tweet this warning. It's short enough that you could tweet it, but it's not a tweet because he goes on to give force and to give reasons for this warning that go beyond just the characters that could be contained in a tweet. And he says, therefore, pay attention lest we drift, which leads to the obvious question. So what is it that we might drift from? We have some clues to help us understand what the warning is about. The author uses the word therefore. When you see that word, it's a clue, it's a marker that there's something that has immediately preceded that you need to pay attention to. In fact, there's a little memory device you could use. You can ask the question, what's the therefore? Therefore. Get it? What's the therefore? Therefore. So what is this therefore pointing to? Well, it leads you to look back into chapter 1. I've been preaching in Stillwater through this passage, and I'll just give a very quick summary. If you look back, you can see that the author is wanting you to understand that Jesus is the most important person that you will ever meet. He is God himself. He's greater than angels. He's higher than the prophets. He receives our worship. And because of all of these things, we need to pay attention to him. As the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he is perfectly God and perfectly man. And having accomplished redemption, the first chapter says he has ascended on high, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. He deserves and accepts our worship. Therefore, we must pay the more eager attention to these things, lest we drift. It is this truth, and essentially this person and work of Jesus Christ, that the author warns you about the danger of drifting from. The author speaks of what we have summarized as apostasy, or the falling away of faith from faith. We use that term to describe someone who at some point in their life seemed to be a Christian. Someone who was regular in church, participated in Bible studies, was there during prayer meetings. But then for some reason, it seems like they have walked away from the faith and they've abandoned the church. Sadly, I'm going to guess that each one of you probably knows someone that this has happened to. Maybe a dear friend. Maybe even a loved one in your families. Someone who has departed from Jesus Christ. And it makes your heart ache because you know just how important this is. And you're probably left like me, scratching your head, just wondering how in the world could this have ever happened? I thought this individual was someone who was firmly following after Jesus Christ. How could they walk away? The author here in this chapter uses a very interesting word to describe an answer. He uses the word drifting from the faith. It suggests a slow process, maybe even something that's unnoticeable at first. In other words, a person doesn't go from a vibrant, seeming Christian in one day to the very next day walking out the doors of the church, shaking their fist at God and cursing him. It's something that happens gradually and a slow departure from the faith. Later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, the author is going to use another very descriptive terminology to describe this. There he talks about someone becoming sluggish or lazy about their faith. They've grown cold in their attitude about God and about his word. They attend church less and less frequently, and finally they stop altogether. One commentator describes this process in a very appropriate way. He says, you see, we do not have to actively betray Jesus to renounce our faith. Simply by not paying attention, by becoming preoccupied with the sights and sounds of this world, we can easily be drawn out from harbor until we are swept away forever. You see, we don't have to actively betray Jesus to drift and to deny our faith. There are two classes of individuals that I wanted to especially highlight this morning. Drifting is, I would say, a danger for all individuals. But in my experience, there are two classes of individuals that I have observed and would give special warning to. They are children who have been raised in the church, and they're men and women who have retired. So, children raised in the church, I want to give you a special warning and call you especially to listen to this warning about the danger of drifting. There's something about being raised in the church where it's just the atmosphere that you breathe. It's something that you have known all of your life. And yet, in that case, it can sometimes be that what you've been raised in is something that you've never embraced yourself. And so it's very easy for you to come to church and to walk with your friends and to sing the Psalms and to even quote the verses and to look like a Christian. It's just because that's what you do. But as you get older, there are some times where you begin to think, is this really what I believe? And for some reasons, children who are raised in the church will sometimes begin to hang out with friends that lead them into other areas of interest. They start deciding to do other things on the Lord's Day rather than come to church. They're too tired to get up. They want to go out to the lake. They want to spend time with their friends. And today, it may be that you are here and you have one foot in church and you have one foot out of the church. And you're wondering, which way shall I go? And to you, I want to warn you of the danger of drifting. Because it is a very real and spiritual danger. And I also want to observe and to say to those men and women in their retirement that I praise God for the example that I see in much of the church and that I see here in the Winchester congregation. Those have men and women who have lived faithfully with the Lord many years of their life. Unfortunately, though, I have known men and women who in their retirement seem to sit back and say, I've done my part, I've walked faithfully all of these years, and surely I'm okay. And yet in that self-assured position, there comes a laziness about the spiritual disciplines of life. There comes a coldness towards the fervor that maybe you once had about reading your Bible, about being part of the congregation. And to you, I would also encourage you to listen to this warning of the danger of drifting. There are two reasons, as we move on in the outline and move on in this passage, there are two reasons that the author gives as supporting evidence of the danger of drifting. He starts with a warning from the Old Testament. Verse 2 speaks of the words spoken through angels. When the author of Hebrews speaks this way, he is talking about the Old Testament. Those who first heard this letter were the Jews. This is the book to the Hebrews, or to the Jews. And they had a certain understanding of the Old Testament, that it was that the angels played a role in delivering the law and in carrying along the prophets. And so there was a certain sort of respect for angels, and because of that, a certain respect for the Old Testament. Angels are awesome, right? So what they delivered is awesome as well. And so they were clinging to this Old Testament. Now, the author of the Hebrews plays on that, and for good reason. He says, I want you to notice what happened in the Old Testament. You say you respect what the angels delivered. You respect the covenant that was given and the law. So what happened in the Old Testament? Well, they too faced this danger of drifting, didn't they? In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, you'll find over and over again the same pattern. There's deliverance by the Lord, and a certain period where the people of God follow religiously after the Lord. But then the generations that follow start to depart or start to drift. Probably the greatest example has to be the children of Israel when they are brought out of Egypt. It's something that we sing about. In fact, in Psalm 95, we sang about that this morning. Psalm 95 begins with this incredible invitation to come. Let us worship the Lord. But then, right in the middle, there's this change. It says, do not be hardened in your heart, like our fathers were. Let's be warned about this danger of drifting. So this morning, in the Old Testament reading, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 30. We read there the sermon of Moses as he comes to the end of his life. And the children of Israel have finally come to enter into the promised land. But you remember how they got there? They were brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. He rained down plagues on Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. I mean, these are the people that walked through the walls of water that the Lord had pushed back. And they were there when the waters then returned and covered over the Egyptian armies. They'd experienced all of that. They ate the manna. They drank water from the rock. They were brought to Mount Sinai, where God delivered his law. And the mountain trembled, and the voice of the Lord was like a trumpet, and the earth shook. And they received all of these things. And then they came to the promised land. The land that this God who had delivered them had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, Here is the land of promise. I give it to you for your inheritance forever. And they said, we can't go in there. There are giants in there. There are cities that have fortified walls. Moses, why did you bring us here? It would have been better if we stayed in Egypt. Oh, can you imagine Moses hearing that? Can you imagine God hearing that? The author of Hebrews says that every transgression and every disobedience received a just reward. And this children of Israel, whom God had brought out with a mighty hand, who came to the promised land and turned away, they received a just reward. God said to that generation, you will not enter into the promised land. Now, he kept his word because his promise was greater than that generation. He kept his word because he had promised to send Jesus through the Jews. But he said to that generation, you will not enter my rest. You will wander in the wilderness until every single person above a certain age has died, except for my servants, Joshua, and my servants. Now my brain just went blank. I'm on vacation. Caleb, thank you. Joshua and Caleb will not die, but the rest will not enter the promised land. And so they wandered for 40 years. And now at the end of that time, they're about to enter into the promised land. And Moses says to them, see, I set before you today life and death. I set before you the promised land. If you will worship the Lord, if you will follow after him, there is great reward. You will have life from Christ, from God. But if you turn away, then be warned. Every transgression, every disobedience receives a just reward. And the author of Hebrews picks up that warning here. And he says to the Jews, haven't you listened to your own history? You claim to love the Old Testament. You claim to love these words. Well, apply them to yourselves. There is a danger of drifting. And if you drift, you will receive a just reward. And then he goes on in the New Testament to say, and now we have a greater revelation that's been given to us. What was given in the Old Testament was good, but we stand now in the full light of Jesus Christ. We have what the Lord intended and spoke of in types and shadows in the Old Testament, and we know the Redeemer. We understand the price that was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. So how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He makes that comparison. If the Old Testament, who had a lesser light, if they did not escape, how will we escape if we neglect the greater light that has been given to us in Jesus Christ? And that warning from the Old Testament is one that is not just a history lesson, but is given as part of this warning of the danger of drifting. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then he goes on, and the second reason we should pay attention to this is that he gives confirmation of the message. Not only are we warned from the Old Testament, but the gospel has been confirmed. And he gives very quickly just three measures of confirmation of this gospel. He says that it came from the Lord Jesus, that it was attested by witnesses, and that God himself confirmed it. So let me explain each of those just very quickly. It says that this word came from the Lord. He's speaking of the second person of the Trinity, about Jesus himself. And I always find this fascinating because what we have is the word of the King himself who has come to deliver his message. The Old Testament prophets were messengers, and they spoke the word of the Lord, and it really is the word of the Lord. But what we have in the New Testament is that Jesus himself, the author of all of Scripture, has come, and he has given this message of the gospel to us. He offers salvation through repentance and faith. He gives an authoritative message because he himself is the King. And he offers salvation as a free gift to us. A free gift that is offered through faith in Jesus Christ. And that comes as the message of the Lord himself. But it not only comes from the Lord, but it is also attested by those who witnessed it, by the apostles and by the New Testament writers. They speak in many places of how they were eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus Christ. That means that they were there. They saw Jesus. They heard him. They witnessed his ministry. They were there when he was arrested and dragged away and tried by a false court. They were there when the Roman soldiers led him out to Calvary and nailed his hands and his feet to the cross and raised him up to die there. They heard his words from the cross as he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They heard those words, "It is finished." They saw the tomb that was covered over and guarded by soldiers. And they also saw the tomb as it was empty and the stone rolled away. They were witnesses of the resurrection. They saw, they heard, they touched Jesus. He invited them to see and to feel his hands and to put their hands right here where the spear had pierced his side. They were there when he was caught up into the clouds in the ascension, and the angels told them he will come again. They were eyewitnesses of all of that. And the author of Hebrews says, not only did the word come from Jesus himself, but we have the power of other witnesses that confirm all of that. They confirm the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we have a third witness. Not only Jesus and those writers who record all of this, but God himself bore witness to the truth of these things. In fact, the author says God confirmed them through giving signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. These things are an attestation, or these things are confirmation of what Jesus did, and what the New Testament writers wrote. In fact, just as a side note, this gives an answer to one of the questions that people often have. Why is it that we see so many miracles in the New Testament, and yet today those don't seem to be as common? Well, the reason is that God gave those signs for a particular reason. The author of Hebrews says he gave them so as to prove the work and message of Jesus Christ, to confirm what those New Testament writers gave. Those signs and wonders and miracles are a proof for the people in their day. They're a proof for us today as well. We have that record already given to us. We have the signs and wonders of God there to confirm all that is written about Jesus Christ. We could say, therefore, we don't need continuing confirmation. He has given proof, and we do not need more. In fact, we've been given all the proof that we need. So we rest in this word and life of Jesus Christ that's been given to us. And so we have two reasons for the warning that's given. Warning of paying attention to the Old Testament and warning of paying attention to the New Testament. They are each the Word of God confirmed by the acts of God. And again, we would have to say with the author, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is a very serious warning, is it not? The danger of drifting is real. The danger of apostasy, of falling away from the faith. And at the same time, we are ones that look to the scriptures and to the reformed faith, and we rejoice in the fact that there is a promise of God that those who believe will persevere to the end. In your outline, you might see two blanks with the verses in between. So I've set up apostasy versus perseverance of the saints. Because it may seem like those two things can't go together. How is it that I'm warning you about falling away, and yet also confirming that we believe that when God saves, that He saves to the very end? Aren't those two things mutually exclusive? Well, I want to give a couple of observations about the nature of apostasy and perseverance of the saints that will help you to understand how I can give such a firm warning, but also give such a comforting promise of the perseverance of the saints. The first thing that I would say about apostasy is that we look on the outward appearance, but God alone looks at the heart. In other words, it's possible for you and for me to look at someone and to see outwardly an individual who appears to be a Christian. We can't see anybody's heart. Only God can do that. And there are some that outwardly look like a Christian that then depart from the faith and abandon the church. The Apostle John is helpful in this. In his first letter, he speaks of those who went out from us who were never of us. What that means is that, or the way that we would say that, is that they never possessed true faith in the first place. And that's something that you and I can't judge. Only God can do that. And that's helpful for understanding this relationship between apostasy and perseverance of the saints. But secondly, our perspective is also limited by time. We see what's happening right now. We see individuals that apparently depart, and yet we don't know the end of the story. We see some things like this in the Bible. Imagine coming across David in the midst of his sin with Bathsheba. What would we say about David? We would say, your actions are not in agreement with what you profess. Your sins are not Christian. And we might say that he has departed from the faith. Yet we know the end of that story. God comes to him and confronts him, and he returns. He repents of his sins and comes back to those. Our knowledge is limited, and our time, our understanding of time is also limited. And so there are times in which we pray earnestly for one who has grown cold in their faith. We pray earnestly for that loved one who seems to have departed. We pray that the Lord would show mercy to them. But most importantly, along with the warning against apostasy, the Bible does teach the perseverance of the saints. That's not part of this passage, but it is part of the greater teaching of the Scriptures. We believe that God saves us by His grace. And then we believe that He also holds on to us in such a way that we persevere in faith to the end. Jesus Himself spoke of this. He said, "All that the Father give me will come to salvation. He will lose none of those." And those great promises of perseverance are ones that we cling to. For quite honestly, without the sovereignty of God in salvation, what hope do we have? If you are like me, then you are very aware of how your own heart has ups and downs. And if your salvation depends on your faithfulness to God and my faithfulness to God, then honestly, none of us would be saved. Instead, we cling to the promises that God saves us by His grace, and that when He does save us, that He will cause us to persevere in faith. Which leads to that million-dollar question for this message. So how can the Bible teach both of these things? Perseverance of the faith, and to give such an earnest warning about drifting, about apostasy. Well, the answer lies in part of what I've already said about our perspective is human. It isn't God's perspective. But it also lies in the fact that this warning is one of the tools that God uses to keep you from drifting. God warns you so that you would persevere. He warns you so that you would hear how important faith is and the danger of growing dull to the gospel. So, on the one hand, God gives an incredible comfort to the person whose conscience is tender, to the one who hears these warnings and says, "I know my own heart. I know my own sins of this week and this day. How is it that I can be forgiven?" And to the one with a tender conscience, Jesus speaks of mercy and of grace and of His faithfulness to you, a child of God. And He assures you of the fact that He will not stop His work in your life. So on the one hand, He speaks comforting to those with a tender conscience. But on the other hand, He speaks with real and earnest warning to the one whose heart is growing cold. And He says to the one who is thinking, "How long until I can get out of here?" He says, "Be warned. Do not be deceived. I set before you today life and death. I set before you today heaven and hell. And if you neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there is a reward that awaits you. And that reward is everlasting death. And to the one whose heart has grown cold, that warning comes. And I pray that if you today are one that are thinking about drifting, thinking about leaving the church, thinking about how long until I'm out from under my parents' thumb so I can live my own life as I please, then I urge you, please, please hear this warning. The gospel of Christ is given to you. You have lived your life in the midst of godly saints who have trained you and taught you. You have heard of Jesus Christ. Do not neglect this great salvation. Which brings us back full circle to verse 1. How does Jesus cause you to persevere in faith? How does this happen? Verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. What have you heard? Well, you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity has decided to show love to sinners. You've heard that Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, became man to take your place on the cross, to suffer the wrath of the Father that you deserve because of sins. You have heard that if you, by faith, will repent and ask Jesus to be your Savior, that he will not turn you away. That word of life is set before you today. And the author of Hebrews says, pay earnest heed to these things that you have heard. Pay earnest heed to these things. So I leave you with that admonition. I leave you with that encouragement today, along with the warning about drifting, that if you feel your heart growing cold today, then ask God to pour out his Spirit on you to renew your love for him. Ask him to help you to understand that word that you read. Ask him to breathe life into your daily devotions, so that it's not just something that you do out of habit, but instead out of love and out of appreciation for what Jesus has done for you. Dedicate your time to meditate and to memorize promises of God that speak of his faithfulness and his causing you to persevere. Treasure those truths as a matter of life and death, because that is really what they are. They are something of an anchor for your soul. Remember that anchor from the battleship? 10 tons of steel, huge, given to be an anchor lest a battleship would drift and be destroyed. Well, God has given Jesus Christ as the anchor for your soul. Meditate on these things. Think on these promises. Rejoice over what Jesus has done for you. And let that anchor your souls in the grace and love of our God. So I'm glad to conclude this sermon with the simple and direct words from verse 1. They rest on the saving power of Christ and the truths that he proclaims. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are faithful, that you are a Savior who who can and has saved to the uttermost those who come to you in faith. And we depend on that, O Lord. It is by your sovereign power that we have been lifted out of our own sin and death. It is by your sovereign power that we are kept. And so, O Lord, I pray that by faith that we would look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, and that we would meditate on what you have done. O God, make your word living and active in our lives. Stir up our hearts to think deeply about what you have done for us, and to appreciate the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray, O Lord, today that if there are some here who have grown cold, that you would again revive that fire. If there are some here who have grown drowsy, that you would wake them up. If there are some here who are considering departing, I pray that they would understand the consequences, that life and death are set before us today. And I pray, O Lord, that we would choose life, that in your sovereign care, that you would choose us and love us. In Jesus' great and precious name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close by singing Psalm 16, Selection D. It seems more than appropriate, it seems right for us to say together, and to sing together, "Preserve me, O God, for I'm trusting in you." Let's sing that together, Psalm 16, Selection D. Please stand to praise God.